Let's pray. Lord, it's hard not to be thankful on a morning like this with the sun just shining brightly with the crisp air and the trees that are just giving off a warm glow. It is easy to say in our hearts, thank you, Lord, for those things. Thank you for what you've done. And yet sometimes, even when we're in a hard spot, those things kind of grate against us, and the sunshine makes us even sadder, or the beauty all around us can cause us, in a sense, to despair. And we see that Martin Luther was despairing of his own abilities to do anything right before you. And so I just pray, Lord, as we dive into this doctrine of sin, as we look at your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us clarity, and also that you would give us the hope of the gospel, that you would come powerfully. We know that there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that this doctrine is a first step in understanding that gospel. And so I pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we begin this morning, I want to get us into a medieval frame of mind. Imagine that it's the early 1500s. Your life is basically what's been put before you. It is not a string of endless possibilities or hopeful achievements. It's more like a conscripted set of duties with clearly marked signposts. You have never been told you can be whatever you put your mind to. You have never been told the sky's the limit. But you have been told that you must attend Mass, you must confess your sins to the priest, and you must do penance. There's no freedom of religion, nor would the medieval you value such a thing. There is what is, and what is what the church says is. So if someone called you a sinner, you would heartily agree with that. You have no hopes of becoming a saint in this life. And even in the next life, you know that it's going to take substantial pain and agony and torment and fire in purgatory before you reach sainthood. So you believe, like all people at the time, that what Aristotle said is true, and we read about this in our chapter, that we become righteous by doing righteous deeds. And this is why you take as much care as possible to be good, to confess your sins every week to the priest, to always attend Mass, because you know that you do bad things, and those things must be made up for. So let's contrast that medieval idea of sin, that we are people who commit sins, therefore we must do righteous things to balance our ledgers, to our current state of mind. In the 21st century, we believe that we are innately good. Therefore, most everything we do is good. Our decisions are by and large justified. Even our sins are justified by this inherent goodness that we think we possess. We may occasionally do something that we would consider wrong, but who could count it against us? We meant well. We're good people at root, and only a mean and heartless person would say otherwise or judge us for our small mistakes. We mean well. But what Luther discovered is that in both cases, both the medieval mindset, and it certainly applies to our current mindset, that we don't go far enough in owning our sinfulness. In the medieval time, and even more so today, we merely think that we do bad things. But the Bible and our own consciences testify that it is much worse than that. We don't just do bad things. We have a bad nature. And that's what Romans 5 is all about. It gets underneath our sinfulness to its very root. So let's open up our Bibles to Romans 5. I am going to back up a few verses and start in verse 10. just to give us a little bit of context. Verse 10, if you notice, it starts with the word for. So what do we normally do when we see a sentence that starts with the word for? We look behind it to see what came before it. If we see a sentence that starts with for, or therefore, or because, or so that, or if then, we're always having to kind of pre-read what was ahead of it to see why that word is there. But if you try and do that with verse 10, you will go all the way back to the start of Romans. There is no end to the fors and therefores and so that's and if thens. You will not find a place to stop backing up until you get to Romans 1, 16, and 17. So we're not going to go all the way back to Romans 1, 16, and 17, but we are going to start here in verse 10 just to give us a little taste of what has come immediately before us. So Romans 5, 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Then to verse 12. Therefore, so I'm going to just kind of add a parenthesis. Therefore, because we were reconciled by his death and much more saved by his life, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Is that helping you? I didn't find a clear connection when I first did that. Like, I'm not sure I'm seeing the connection between what came before and what you're saying right now. You went from reconciliation to therefore just as sin. Okay, so I'm going to put that on the back burner. We're going to come back to it in a little bit, but just keep that in your mind. Maybe you can already see it, the connection. So what is Paul saying here in verse 12? He's shifting gears clearly from reconciliation into this new branch of his argument. This branch of this whole Romans argument that we're focusing on, this one is about sin. Even more foundationally, it's about where sin came from. Okay, so how did sin get into the world, according to verse 12? Through one man. And at this point, we're not told yet exactly who that one man is. He tells us who it is in verse 14. It's Adam. And we might know that instinctively because we know our Bibles. But we find out this sin came through one man, Adam. And what does this verse tell us comes through sin? Death. Death comes through sin. So this is not a passage that we frequently hear preached about the God who keeps his promises, right? But that is exactly what we're seeing. Do you remember what God told Adam in the garden? What did he say would happen if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You will surely die. And it happened. They died. And it has been happening ever since because our God always keeps his promises. So at the end of verse 12, death comes through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. So there's two ways of thinking about this little part of the sentence, because all sinned. One way of thinking about this is, I think, in some senses, the plainer way, the plainer meaning of what's being said, but I'm not going to say it's necessarily the more right meaning, because Paul's kind of a complicated guy, and the plainer meaning isn't always what he means. And so that meaning is that death spread to us because, like Adam, we sin, right? We're all committing sins, right? Individually. In that sense, there's no blame shifting that can happen when we take, you know, like we're like a whiny toddler pointing at Adam saying, Adam made me do it. It's not my fault. Another way of understanding this, though, that's a little different than that, is that Paul's main point of this whole passage is very much to say, our sin is owing to Adam. Okay? That is the point of this whole passage. So not in a blame-shifting way, but in the same sense that we might point to our dad and say, it's because of him that I have red hair. It's simply a fact of birth. We don't choose our parents. And Paul says both things, so both those ways of thinking about this, that we're all individually culpable because we sin, and also that our sin is owing to Adam, Paul says that more than just here in this passage, both those things are true. So neither interpretation is problematic. Yes, we are culpable for our individual sins, and those condemn us, but also we are culpable merely by birth. So you can think over what you think he really meant right there, but different people have different opinions, and neither is problematic. So verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So this is a little explanation, sort of what he means. It's sort of a preemptive pause where he hopes to keep us from drawing the wrong conclusion from the previous statement. So we might question Paul and say, what do you mean all sinned? What about everybody who was alive before the law was given? Are they guilty of sinning even though they didn't even know they were sinning? So Paul is anticipating that argument, and he's trying to give us an answer for it. How can they be guilty without knowledge? And here is his answer. There was sin in the world before the law was given, but it wasn't reckoned. It wasn't counted, in a sense. The punishment for sin was dormant because the accountability of the law hadn't been given. But here's what Paul reminds us, that even though the sin wasn't being counted, the result of the sin was still active. And what was that result? Death. Death. So from Adam to Moses, everybody died. And then the law came through Moses. So here's what Calvin says in his commentary on Romans about verse 13. Calvin says, without the law reproving us, we, in a manner, sleep in our sins. And though we are not ignorant that we do evil, we yet suppress as much as we can the knowledge of evil offered to us. At least we obliterate it quickly by forgetting it. That resonates, doesn't it? So Paul also makes sure that we understand that not every sin is the exact same kind of sin. So first, there's the transgression of Adam. We need to think back and ask, well, what kind of sin was that? What kind of transgression did Adam commit? When Adam was in the garden, this is kind of how Joe Rigney puts it, God gave him a world full of yeses with only one no. One law in the midst of freedom. It is the perfect parenting model. But how does Adam respond to this one law in the midst of a world of yeses? He willfully disobeys God. It was what we could call high-handed sin. It was rebellious. It was knowing the right way and actively choosing the wrong way. But there are those whose sin is different from Adam's, a different kind of transgression. In one sense, a lesser kind of transgression. It's like the kind of transgression a person might commit if they think there are no laws. Can they still do wrong? Yep, because good and evil are not contingent on our knowing about them, right? Yet even for being lesser, Paul tells us that it still led to death. The result of all sin is the same, the lesser kind and the greater kind. So death reigns in all forms of sin, both the knowing sin and the unknowing sin. Because we do still have a conscience that speaks. So the end of verse 14, we learn this about Adam, that he was a type of the one to come. So we went over this in our homework, and we discovered that a type just means a symbolic figure. Another word I think the NIV maybe uses is pattern. Adam is a pattern of the one to come. The one to come is Christ. That gets clear later on. So if Adam is a figure of Christ, then what do they have in common? What could they possibly have in common? The most important thing that Adam and Christ have in common, perhaps the only thing, is that their actions have consequences for all men. When they act, they are acting on behalf of others. They are both the head of a mankind, of a humankind. Adam is the head of the dead and dying mankind. Jesus is the head of the reborn, eternal people of God. So the point here is not that what they share in common is a character, a type of character, like they're both really kind, or they're both really humble, or they just have so much in common in their character. That's not the point. The point is they're both heads. They both act in a way that affects everyone. So again, I think Calvin says it best here regarding this verse. This is what he says. But in saying that Adam bore a resemblance to Christ, there is nothing incongruous, for some likeness often appears in things wholly contrary. Some likeness often appears in things wholly contrary. I think he captures it. Adam and Christ are wholly contrary, which is the paradoxical sense of the pattern that they share. So at this point, I think if you have not yet been worshiping God in your heart this morning, this is the place to start. Did you hear that? Adam and Christ were similar because as much as Adam is the root of sin and condemnation, Christ is the root of goodness and grace and salvation. That's worth pondering. It's just going to get better. So verse 15 continues, but the free gift is not like the trespass. When we see free gift, I think it would help if we just added of righteousness in our minds, because we get down in verse 17 that that's what he means by free gift. It's the free gift of righteousness. So we could read it, but the free gift of righteousness is not like the trespass. Tell us why, Paul. He continues, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So let's try and figure out what Paul's saying here. Is he making a claim about numbers? Is he making a claim about exactly how many? This many died because of Adam's sin, but this many more will live because of grace. He can't be saying that, right? Because the clear teaching of the passage is that all die because of sin. Everybody, no exceptions. Both those who sinned under the law and those who sinned without the law. Everyone's dead in Adam. So when Paul says many here, he isn't trying to quantify something like a math problem. He's making a different point. And I think the key phrase in this verse is much more. He's contrasting the power of the trespass with the power of the grace of God in the one man, Christ. The point is that the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, blow Adam out of the water. The point is that Jesus is better. He's greater. His grace is more potent than the potency of the trespass that brought death. Which is really saying something, because that trespass leads to eternal condemnation. So to say that the grace is more potent is a huge statement. So look back up to where we started in verse 10. This was where the connection came for me, at least. I think this is where Paul is now finally bringing around the therefore of the beginning of verse 12, tying in what came before it. So verse 10 said, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So you see the "much more" phrase in verse 10 that matches the "much more" phrase in verse 15. I think Paul is working his way around to tying in where he was, and the connection is the "much more." It's going from this reality to a much more reality. In verse 10, he takes us from the reality of our reconciliation with God by the death of his son. That's a stunning reality. It's like he's saying that things have been put back in order. You were enemies, the death of his son made you reconciled, and things are put back in order. But he can't contain himself, because our salvation is much more than things simply being put back in order. It's that we've been reconciled by his death, and listen, even much more, we will be saved by his life. This is eternal good news. So I think Paul is just now mirroring that down below, but with a different angle on this reality. Imagine that our salvation is a prism, and he keeps holding this prism of our salvation up to the light of Christ and turning it and turning it and turning it. And Paul just keeps describing for us what he sees each time he turns the prism. And this is a different thing that he's seeing. He says, look, here's our reconciliation. Oh, let's turn it again. Look, here's our justification. There's original sin. There's our union with Christ. And here's Jesus being better than Adam. Here's the free gift of grace and the foolishness of the cross. So he took us in verse 10 from reconciliation to much more by being saved by Christ's life. Now he's taking us from Adam and Christ being the same type. Adam is the negative type. Christ is the positive type. And we might start to get this idea that somehow they just cancel each other out and things are brought to order. He sort of is saying that in one sense. But then he says, no, that's not all there is. Much more. We aren't just brought to equal ledgers. Grace overcomes and superabounds sin. Grace overcomes it and superabounds to us. So again, I'm just going to come back to Calvin again because he just says it really well. This is Calvin on verse 15. Just stick with me because the language is a little archaic, but we hence see how absurdly the schoolmen have defined grace, who have taught that it is nothing else but a quantity infused into the hearts of men. So he's saying that's not what grace is. For grace, properly speaking, is in God. And what is in us is the effect of grace. And he says that it is by one man, Calvin's referring to Paul. So, and Paul says that it is by one man, for the Father has made him, that is Christ, the fountain out of whose fullness all must draw. And thus he teaches us that not even the least drop of life can be found out of Christ. That there is no other remedy for our poverty and want than what he conveys to us from his own abundance. Okay, I'm going to keep moving. Verse 16, and the free gift, we could say of righteousness in our parentheses, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, if you're like me, you almost might think that Paul is repeating himself a little bit, but he's not. He's taking slightly different angles on the contrast. In verse 15, the contrast is between the free gift and the trespass. Here, the contrast is on the result of the free gift and the result of the trespass by one man. So the result of the trespass of Adam was judgment leading to condemnation. The result of the free gift is justification, which means we're declared righteous before God on the basis of Jesus's righteousness. That's the heart of the whole Reformation. And so I just want to remind us here, I talked about Paul and his prism, but it might be a good time to remind us that the Bible doesn't divide itself up really neatly into categories and doctrines, you know, kind of like food on a toddler's plate where it never touches. That's not how the Bible does it. Rather, all doctrine is kind of a parsing out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we create categories like the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of grace because they're really, really helpful. Really helpful for us. They are so important. But we shouldn't expect the Bible to be like a textbook with a heading that says doctrine of sin, and then we just get everything the Bible has to say about it, or union with Christ, and then we just get everything that the Bible has to say about it. No, but rather, as we dive deeper into the gospel, we start to be able to identify these particular concepts in the scriptures, and we see when Paul is really getting to the heart of one, and it helps us to do that. Those categories, for me, have made my Bible study way richer. I hope they're doing that for you too. But we are not owed straight lines from Paul, okay, on the separate doctrines, because they all relate. They're all a parsing out of the gospel, which is one story. They're intertwined. So passages on sin pretty much always lead to grace. Passages on grace pretty much always connect to the cross of Christ. So this whole section on Romans 5 is rightly considered a text on justification. We already covered justification. But it's also a text on original sin. It's also a text on Adam's headship over humanity. And it leads us right into the doctrine of the union with Christ. And it expounds on grace and faith. So I just want to say that so that you don't think, why'd she pick this section? It seems like it's more about justification. And I would say, yep, it is definitely about justification. But it also really gets to the heart of sin. Okay, going to keep going. Verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This might be my favorite verse in this passage. This is one more angle of contrast. The sin of Adam caused death to reign through him. But here again is our favorite much more phrase. So how much more will we reign in life through Jesus Christ? This is a really unexpected contrast that he's making. Can you see what it is? I will just say I do not think I would have seen it on my own. But thankfully, I had like 8 sermons by Pastor John to help give me like all these little nuggets that I might not have gotten to. You can go listen to them if you want, if you've got a spare 10 hours. But what's the contrast? Is it that death reigns and now life reigns? What's reigning in the negative part of the verse is clearly death. Death reigns through Adam. But what or who is reigning in the positive part of the verse? We are. We're reigning in life through Christ. Paul says, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The contrast is between death and Christians. Death and those who have received the much more grace of God and the free gift of righteousness through Christ. Can you even picture that? You reigning? Me reigning? Do you have that category? Because what kind of a person is allowed to reign? Well, according to this verse, it's the one who's received, done nothing but receive the grace of God. We're just passive receivers. That's all that qualifies us to reign. And having received the abundance of his grace and the free gift of his righteousness through the one man, Jesus, what does it make us? It turns us into royalty somehow. Only royalty reign. Kings and queens, or maybe the daughters of a king. So consider that people who reign usually reign by birth, right? They reign by birth. It's a birthright. They don't reign by democratic elections. Same for us, okay? We were born into sin by birth because Adam is the father of the whole human race, and so there are no exceptions. There are no tribes or peoples that don't come from Adam and carry his sin. And likewise, we are reborn into righteousness because of the abundant grace of God and the free gift of righteousness through Christ by birth. Reborn because Jesus is the father of the whole chosen race. He's the father of the royal priesthood. The people from every tribe and tongue and people and language. So we reign through Christ. I don't mean, of course, by birth that somehow if we're just born into the right family. It's by birth because we're reborn into a new family. So verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I'm hoping that in your homework, when you marked up this whole passage, that you noticed how often Paul says one and contrasts it with many. He says one trespass, one man, one act, and then he's always contrasting it with many or all men. And the point of him saying many or all men, again, is not to try and quantify things like a math problem. It's to show how one man's sin in Adam or one man's righteousness in Christ transfer to many or all men. They are the heads. We are born in them. So these two verses bear that out, that the one trespass means we're all condemned, and that one act of righteousness means justification in life for those who receive the abundance of his grace. So on the one side, you've got one trespass, condemnation for all, one man's disobedience, all are sinners. On the other side, you've got one act of righteousness, justification in life for all, one man's obedience, many made righteous. Contrast after contrast after contrast, Adam and Christ. Here's what Luther said about it. He, that is Paul, he opposes these two. He sets them as opposites, Adam and Christ. What he wants to say is that Christ, a second Adam, had to come in order to make us heirs of his justice through a new spiritual birth in faith, just as the old Adam made us heirs of sin through the old fleshy birth. All right, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm gonna quote Luther here again on this. Luther says, St. Paul proves by this reasoning that a person cannot help himself by his works to get from sin to justice. And by justice, he means righteousness. To get from sin to justice any more than he can prevent his own physical birth. Paul also proves that the divine law, which should have been well suited, if anything was, for helping people to obtain justice, not only was no help at all when it did come, but it even increased sin. Evil human nature, consequently, becomes more hostile to it. The more the law forbids it to indulge its own desires, the more it wants to. Thus, the law makes Christ all the more necessary and demands more grace to help human nature. So Luther's saying that the law makes Christ all the more necessary. Why? Because we respond to laws in a really backward, sinful way. It's like the child who's told not to touch the hot stove and all the more reaches out to do it merely because her dad said, don't do that. The kid who said, you say, you can't have any more cookies. Well, now they really, really want more cookies. But here's how Paul says it. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. Is that what he says? He does, but he doesn't stop there. Grace didn't just abound to meet our sin. It abounded all the more, double abounded. And the final consequence in verse 21 is that as sin reigned, past tense, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus. So we know that we're reigning. Now we see grace reigning. We can see sin correspond to grace here. These two things are doing the reigning. And then death corresponds to righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus. So what are we to take away from this very major, very important, very deep, very hard, very thick passage? What summary statement should we give it? If I had to give this passage a summary statement, I think I would say something like, Jesus is much more better than Adam. How's that for good grammar? But I think for our purposes, we want to draw that point, but we also want to draw from it, what is Paul telling us about sin? What is he first telling us about sin? He's showing us humankind's sinful origin in Adam. This passage makes it clear that we are all in Adam. We're born in Adam. We're partakers of the sin nature. I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of everything that was wrought through the one man, Adam, from our passage, okay? Romans 5:12, beginning. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Romans 5:15, beginning, many died through one man's, that is Adam's, trespass. Romans 5:16, beginning, for the judgment following one trespass, that's Adam's trespass, brought condemnation. 5:18, beginning, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And Romans 5:19, beginning, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is a pretty robust doctrine of sin. It's different than the descriptions of sin he gives us in Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul takes some time to explain to us what it looks like for people who think they're really righteous. He kind of unveils that righteousness as truly sinfulness. He's talking to the Jews, and so he spends time in Romans 1 is about the Gentiles. Romans 2 is concerning the Jews, where he goes through and shows them how they're no better than the Gentiles. He's just gone to tell them about how, yeah, the Gentiles are sinners. They have suppressed the truth. They know what is right, but they still, by all the things that have been made, but they still won't honor God. And then he goes on in the next chapter to say, and you religious folks are no better. And so those are some pretty weighty passages on sin. But this passage gets underneath the why of sin. Where did it come from? It's called original sin because it gets at the origins of sin. So I think it might help us to look at one major objection that might be going through your mind, or maybe you would face if you tried to share this with someone. It's the obvious one. It's, if we sin because we were born in Adam, how can we be at fault for that? We didn't ask to be born in Adam. Right? We touched on this earlier a little bit, but I think it's worth addressing more fully. I'm going to let Luther address it for us. Here's what he said in The Bondage of the Will on God's freedom to harden Pharaoh. So if you remember, Moses is saying to Pharaoh, on behalf of God, let my people go. And what does God do? He keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why is God doing this? So this is what Luther says. Why then does he, that is God, not alter those evil wills which he moves? So what he's saying is, why doesn't God change Pharaoh for good? He goes on, this question touches on the secrets of his majesty, where his judgments are past finding out. It is not for us to inquire into these mysteries, but to adore them. If flesh and blood take offense here and grumble, well, let them grumble. They will achieve nothing. Grumbling will not change God. And however many of the ungodly stumble and depart, the elect will remain. Luther continues, the same reply should be given to those who ask, why did God let Adam fall? And why did he create us all tainted with the same sin? When he might have kept Adam safe and might have created us of other material or of seed that had first been cleansed. God is he for whose will no cause of ground may be laid down as its rule and standard. For nothing is on a level with it or above it, but it is itself the rule for all things. If any rule or standard or cause or ground existed for it, that is, existed for God, it could no longer be the will of God. What God wills is not right because he ought or was bound so to will. On the contrary, what takes place must be right because he so wills it. Causes and grounds are laid down for the will of the creature, but not for the will of the creator, unless you would set another creator over him. Luther makes a good point, maybe the only point. When we question why God made things a certain way, it's a little bit like questioning, why do fish swim? Or why do birds fly? Or why does each one of us here have two parents that we came from, whether we know them or not? Or why do we all enter this world as needy, dependent infants? Or why do the trees change color in fall? Or why do roses smell so lovely? We may ask these questions, but it's not to the point. We cannot change God. Nor, if we could, would it be for anyone's good. This is His world, run by His will for His good pleasure. And He is the kind of God who reveals His glory to sinners in a very unusual way, by saving them through His much more grace given through His Son, dead on a cross and resurrected 3 days later. We dare only say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways." So, a little point of application. Why is the doctrine of sin so important? Why are we spending all this time trying to understand the problem? Why aren't we spending all our time on the solution? Isn't that much more important? Here's why. It's because every other system and religion in the world basically agrees with Aristotle that we become righteous by doing righteous deeds. It's the root of Buddhism that believes that happiness is attained by leading a good life. Not every system agrees on what righteousness is, or exactly what constitutes righteous deeds or a good life, but they're all basically self-help programs. And if that isn't true, if that way of viewing the world that Aristotle's given us isn't true, if we don't become righteous by doing righteous deeds, if we can't contribute anything to our salvation or justification, but are sinful by nature, that seems like a pretty important thing to know. Brené Brown, maybe you've heard of her. She's a popular, guru, like self-help guru. She's becoming more and more popular, I think. And I once saw a clip of her talking. I haven't read anything by her, so I'm not saying anything particular about her. But I did see a clip by her once where she was talking about shame and guilt. And I remember she said, guilt is feeling bad for what we do, actions that we do that are bad. Shame is the feeling bad because we believe we are bad. I think she's probably right. So what she was trying to do was to help people change how they talk to themselves about this. So then we want to change our self-talk from "I'm bad, shame, shame, shame," instead and change it to "I just do bad things. I'm not bad, I do bad things." So is that the doctrine of sin that we've been taught? No, it's not. And it matters which is true, right? It matters whether we're simply good people who do bad things sometimes, or if we're actually bad people who can't do anything good in and of ourselves. And Paul has shown us that we don't just do bad things. We were born in Adam. It isn't so much a choice we make, it's an inherited family identity. However, we do all make the choice to sin on top of that. And how incredibly sad and depressing to have your hope of getting rid of shame be dependent on your self-talk and your internal messaging. If your hope of getting rid of shame is dependent on how you talk to yourself about it inside, that is no hope at all. We need a hope outside of ourselves, one that is not dependent on our ability to talk ourselves right. We need something deeper than our flawed minds to rely on to get us out of this mess. So Martin Luther, we got to read about some of his obsessing and some of his feelings of shame, really, and guilt. His obsessing over seemingly minute sins and constantly running to the priest in the confessional with an overactive and tortured conscience. But really, Was he even close to reckoning at that point yet with the depth of depravity and original sin? He could confess all that he did wrong, but where could he go to confess that he was fundamentally wrong? That he doesn't just do bad things, but by nature was a sinner. Because who was his father? Well, Adam, just like for all of us. Adam, the transgressor. And when we look at every inclination of our own heart, it's condemning evidence. So this doctrine is important because freedom doesn't just start with grace. It starts with a confession of core sinfulness. It's after we reckon with the fact that every part of us is tainted by sin in our very nature that we can take our first step towards sanity, our first step toward truth. And that's what Martin Luther was doing. He was beginning to take the first steps towards sanity after feeling completely insane for a while. Without the doctrine of sin, grace becomes casual, no big deal, cheap, and belonging to me, not Christ. Okay, have you noticed this? I think this is really important. We get this 100% backwards. We believe that sin is outside of ourselves. It's just something we occasionally do, and that grace is something that we get to dispense from inside ourselves, from our own fount of grace, rather than from Christ. So we say things like this: I just need to give myself some grace about this. As if the dispenser of grace is a faucet or a well rooted in our own heart that we get to turn off and on. What we usually mean by that statement is, I need to let myself off the hook for whatever like silly obligation that I failed to meet, or whatever thing I did that's making me feel bad and I want to get rid of those bad feelings. But we don't need to give ourselves some grace. Grace originates in God, not us. God gives grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we have Christ, when we've trusted him and received him and put ourselves at his mercy, he gives us grace without measure. He gives and gives and gives it to those who need it. But it is not a cosmic letting off the hook, because Jesus paid the price. Jesus was on the hook. When we talk about grace like a silly little way of getting let off the hook for something and sweeping it under the rug, we forget that the forgiveness that he gave us freely cost him. But with the doctrine of sin, which is a reality, whether we believe it or not, we cannot change God. With the doctrine of sin, we get more than just a new way to think about our shame or our guilt. When we confess our sin, our nature as sinners, people who rebel against God, not in actions merely, but by the very bent of our souls, when we receive him, we get a new heart, a new man to be born from, a new nature. We really can be called saints, not because we're perfect, but because we were born of an imperishable seed, a perfect seed of Christ. So when we are in Christ, and Christ in us, the hope of glory, then you know what? We are free to dispense his grace to the people we meet. It's not our grace, but we are free to dispense his grace to the people we meet. We do that by telling them the gospel, by introducing them and reintroducing them to Jesus. We can look inside to find grace, not because it originates with us, but because Christ is in us, the giver of all grace. So yes, we should talk to ourselves and remind ourselves that when we sin, that's not who we are anymore. We're born from Christ. So this isn't like some kind of railing against self-talk. But if you're going to do self-talk, like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. I think he's right. But we've got to be talking to ourselves with the truth that grace does not originate in us. It's found in Christ. William Tyndale says this, "By grace, we are plucked out of Adam, the ground of all evil, and grafted in Christ, the root of all goodness. In Christ, God loved us, his elect and chosen, before the world began, and reserved us unto the knowledge of his Son and of his holy gospel. And when the gospel is preached to us, it openeth our hearts and giveth us grace to believe, and putteth the Spirit of Christ in us. And we know him as our Father, most merciful, and consent to the law, and love it inwardly in our heart, and desire to fulfill it, and sorrow because we do not." So I want to end with this. Every human is born into Adam with a sin nature. This is a reality, and it doesn't matter how we might rage against it. We cannot alter it, nor would we if we could. We would keep choosing sin. But let's end with a summary of our better Christ and the much more reality found in him that swallows up sin by his grace. Romans 5:15, end of the verse. "Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Romans 5:16, end of the verse. "The free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Romans 5:17, end of the verse. "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Romans 5:18, end of the verse. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Romans 5:19, end of the verse. "So by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Romans 5:21, end of the verse. "That grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I'll pray. Lord, your word is full of life for those who would receive the abundance of your grace. I pray that you would give us ears to hear the hard word about our sinful nature. I pray that as we receive that hard word about our sinful nature and the fallen sinful nature of all men, that we would be immediately comforted by the reality of your grace found in the one man, Jesus Christ. Be with us as we go to discussion and as we go to small groups. In Jesus' name, amen.